I'd like to thank Ray for his sermonette. It is a good introduction to what I'm going to be speaking about today, and the title of my sermon is Repent. And it's going to be maybe a little bit different in orientation than you might have first thought by looking at the title. You know, many people wonder why things are the way they are, why this world is so messed up, why things go wrong, and why such terrible events happen. And certainly we have chronicled those just by turning on our television or opening up our newspaper. Something is missing. Yet even in the midst of a world and of an age in which unyielding hatred gives rise to wars, where starvation and disease continue literally unchecked, without any cure, where earthquakes and droughts and storms become more and more intense, more devastating, more lives lost, more property damaged, even now some few people live their lives filled with hope. And I must emphasize the word some few, or the words I should say. There is a biblical description of these people. I'd like to start off by reading that biblical description. If you would, turn over with me. We're going to read in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, an account, or a, shall I say, a profile of this unique little group of people. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, these words, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And notice this very important statement in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, or as it says here, Christ Jesus. We need to find ourselves in that position, brethren, that the peace of God will indeed guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now let me ask, is this true of you? It's a question I've had to ask. Can you truly rejoice in your lives? Are you filled with the peace of God? Well, this is something, obviously, that we all absolutely must work on day in and day out. And yet we should start seeing some of that fruit mature in our own lives. If we're working on it, then probably we can say we are rising to the challenge to actually overcome, which we must do. We just don't learn about our problems. God has called us to overcome these problems. Well, just how we achieve this peace of God brings me to the subject of this sermon. That is the command from God for us to repent. But you might say, I have repented. I did that a long time ago, right? I did that when I was baptized many, many, many years ago. And I really haven't found the necessity to repent of anything since then. I'm being a little facetious, I dare say, here. But just in case you may think this way, then please pay particular and close attention. For as we shall see, the command to repent applies whenever we are guilty of sin. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 1 and read verses 5 through 9 and maybe just a little bit more. Because the Bible is very explicit about the fact that we must repent. Now again, the orientation of this sermon is more not to those who are being called to repentance from the world, but for us who are members of the body of Christ, of the Church of God, living our lives day in and day out It is because people have stopped going before God to correct their course of action, their way of living, and turning to God that we have the quagmire we have in the churches of God at this point in time. And I'll say just a little bit more about that in a little later on. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The truth is a way of living, brethren. Interesting wording here. Do not practice the way of truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Again, an interesting way of stating things here. We have fellowship with one another. This is not an isolated command for someone setting out by themselves. I will be a Christian and, you know, forget about the rest of the world. I'll stay home and be faithful and loyal to God. Talking to the church of God here. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A powerful statement, brethren. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Again, John is addressing Christians here, not the world alone, although certainly there has application. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin or sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And I might add, as I mentioned earlier, the living head of the church of God. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I want to go back to verse 9 for just a minute. It says there, if we confess our sins. Let's go back to Proverbs 28 in light of that scripture and pick up some things in verses 13 and 14. Proverbs 28, verse 13 to begin with. This is something that has been known by those who have been called of God and walk in God's way throughout time. This is not new knowledge. Notice what the Proverbs say here. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Confess them and forsake them. Then in verse 14, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. I think we need to take both of those scriptures together and in context to understand fully what we are being instructed to do. And then in verse 9 of 1 John 1, I had read this, but let me refer to it again. In the context, I said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In light of that statement, let's go to Titus chapter 2 and read verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, beginning to read in verse 11, and again, speaking here about being cleansed from all unrighteousness, how that occurs. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we still have that goal in our lives as individual Christians and as a church? Well, certainly as a church. We look forward to, we proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. That is our job, and not only our job, but our hope. And it is the hope of the world. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That is a process, brethren. It doesn't happen just once, as we heard in the sermonette. We aren't just, you know, by inference, you know, just all we have to do is believe. God grants us salvation and then it's all over. We have to continue on. We have to live our lives in a godly way. And in that process, sometimes we stumble. And sometimes we have to repent. And if we do, God is faithful to forgive us because of Jesus Christ. He is our high priest. He is alongside the Father. We can come before the Father in prayer and ask God to forgive us our sins. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice applies. Well, contrary to what many believe and even teach, and Ray was reflecting in his sermonette about Mr. Armstrong trying to make the point very clearly back in 1961, and it was an issue because that was what was being promulgated, especially in the realms of Protestant religion, that that they were contending against works. You don't have to do any works. But it was all very confusing. But as Mr. Armstrong so clearly and plainly wrote in that article, just what do you mean salvation? Was that right, Ray, the title? Yeah. And again, one of those key booklets that I remember reading as a youth. But I came right up against it from someone from another church when I first came in to this way of the knowledge of this way of living. And that was the point of contention. Well, they preach works. Well, certainly the true Church of God preaches works. But they preach them truly and correctly and where they fit. That just as Ray rehearsed, salvation is the gift of God. Now, let me not go back over Ray's sermonette, but again, we have to think about these things. We are in a time today when, sadly, most people don't even know the arguments anymore. They're a-religious. They're against even that knowledge or that having that a part of their lives. Well, again, I got off a little bit. Let me go back to something I was saying that, you know, regardless of what these people teach, we must continue to confess and forsake, that is, to repent of our sins when we do sin. It's an ongoing requirement as a Christian to deal with our sins as they arise in our lives, and they will arise. Brethren, there is a stalking, there is a never-present danger for us if we allow ourselves to become hardened, inured, you know, calloused, whatever term you want to use, if our conscience is no longer tender before God. Look what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Because here he is setting a time frame that is even more applicable now than it certainly was in his day. Because we are much, much closer to the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, and I think we could qualify for latter times in the biblical perspective, some will depart from the faith. Again, I am talking to Christians, to those who are walking in this way of life. Some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. You can identify those doctrines because they will always, as a bottom line, be saying that God is not fair, that you really don't have to obey God. And a lot of times they're sugar-coated and not so easily recognized. But at the bottom, that is the issue. Then in verse 2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, a graphic words that if you think about that, if you think about having even a member of or a part of your body seared by a hot iron, it's not a pleasant thought, but this powerful statement is talking about what happens to our conscience. We must not allow that to happen. And sin will sear us. Now, Paul also wrote to the church at Ephesus something very similar, a warning. At least in the context that I'm presenting today, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 14. I'm sorry, 17 through 24. Don't often read backwards like this. It's not the Hebrew. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, kind of an aimless, wandering life, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, again, think about that. Drink that in just a little bit as far as gaining the understanding about what's being said here. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. You know, both hands full, running toward this type of debauchery and rebellion against God. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Well, again, these are things that we must be cognizant of and working toward and holding our own lives up by contrast. Say, are we doing these things or are we doing the correct things of Christ? And let me finish up in verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul also wrote to the Romans, and I'd like to turn over and read what he wrote to the church in Rome. And I want to emphasize again, in all of these letters that I'm quoting from, Paul is speaking to Christians, to those who are a part of the church of God. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. Now, Paul has just listed all of these depraved acts in the previous verses of chapter 1. And he makes this statement, aim directly at us. Therefore, we are inexcusable. Whoever we are, and I'm rewording that a little bit, who judge, for in whatever we judge another, we condemn ourselves. And then I'll drop back to the way it's actually worded here. For you who judge practice the same things. If we practice those kinds of things, we're going to have to repent of them, brethren. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Just because you've been baptized, you're a member of God's church, can we make that claim that we will escape? Certainly not. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? Even these evil people enumerated in chapter 1 will be eventually led to repentance by God once they have the true knowledge. And he, with the power, the limitless power of his Holy Spirit, to help people come to an understanding of the right way of living. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Let us not become hard of heart and unrepentant of heart. Also in this light, let's go spend a little bit of time in Hebrews chapter 3. And I'll read several verses out of this chapter and chapter 4 and cite them as I go. But turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. As is so often the case when you look at a particular topic in the Bible, suddenly many other scriptures become apparent, but this has been an ongoing problem for the people of God not to recognize their sins in contrast to God's righteous way of living. In Hebrews 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Holy brethren is who this is being addressed to. Now, drop down to verse 12. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. We have to be together as a family, as a part of that special people that God is putting together called the Church of God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And again, that's what happened to them. Let's drop down to chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. That's the real warning. We could be called. We could become baptized members and actually have repented bitterly of our past sins and come into the Church of God and been in the Church of God for a sustained period of time, and yet through this deceitfulness of sin have our hearts hardened and simply drift away. If we make a conscious choice on that, and that isn't the purpose of this sermon to talk about that condition, we've got update articles on in the Q&As about what is the unpardonable sin, but how we could ever arrive at that point. But that, again, is for another time. Now drop down to verse 11 of chapter 4, and we'll read through verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Hebrews. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We have that example not only in the Bible, but in our own day, in our own generation. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not just outward actions, it's who we are deep down. Are we just going along with things, or is this the way we really believe? And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of God, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have to work up an attitude of repentance? God can work that up, all right, by putting us kind of through the grist mill for our own good. And we have those kinds of records, and we'll refer to a few of those. Come boldly to the throne of God. You don't have to get into a mindset. You have to recognize where you are, the sin that you're committing, and what to change it. Right then, right there, don't delay. That's, again, some more things to be said about that. Brethren, our challenge is to be willing to seek this help. When we sin, we must repent and turn back to God wholeheartedly. We must also learn to come to God before we sin, which is the example of Jesus Christ that I just read. Tempted in all points, yet without sin. In order to resist sin, we have to really battle. We have to fight. That's where we make our stand. If we're going to overcome sin, it's not always on the repentant side of things. It's not committing the sin. That's called real growth, real spiritual growth, being like Jesus Christ. It's called overcoming, brethren. Now, at this point, I want to review some things about God's command to repent. And then it's a potpourri of things, and I haven't put numbers by it, but different points will arise, and grab what you find logical to, for the sake of your notes. But there is a, well, we find the example, let me put it that way. When we go back into what John the Baptist did, he made a very interesting statement to those who came out to him. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 and read some verses there, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then dropping down to verse 5, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Do we in the church say, because we are in the church and have God's Holy Spirit, that we don't have to have fruits worthy of repentance? It's an easy mindset to get into, maybe not as blatant as what I just stated, but certainly buried deeply, there might be that thread of reasoning, and it's a dangerous way to think. You know, Jesus spoke of some of these fruits in a unique way that we can find in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 1 through 4. Matthew 18, 1 through 4. This is the example. This is the way that we are to come before our God at all times. Maybe even in an enhanced way when we're really trying to work on this aspect of repentance. At that time, in Matthew 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Reminds me of my Ambassador College days. depending on whether you were freshman, sophomore, or, you know, when you were a sophomore in Ambassador College, you were, knew that you were the greatest, but by the time you got to be a senior, you started doubting again. I'm just having a little fun with days gone by here. Wonderful time. It was like Camelot for those of us in those early years. Wonderful experience. but we had to learn. That's why the college was there. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child or as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. That also gives us a description of how we are to act with one another as brethren. To receive one little child like this in my name receives me. But again, Jesus is saying here and teaching a lesson of humility. Nothing about the self here, but just open-eyed, wide-armed expectation and humility, confidence and faith, and all those remarkable characteristics that little children have. Being righteous, brethren, for a little while is simply not enough. A poignant example comes from the Word of God about that very thing, and we can find it in Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm going to read verses 20 through 24 to begin with of Ezekiel chapter 18. Here, God is speaking about the righteous and the sinner. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all of his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. 23, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? That he should repent? Verse 24, but when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? And the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed because of them he shall die. We can be in God's church. We can be in offices within God's church as ministers or deacons or deaconesses or anything else. Be employed full time by the work. And we can turn from God and all of our righteousness, all of the works that we have done up to that point. If we do, what is spoken of here is out the window. We can't just be good for a little while. We are called to a lifetime of righteousness. Let's continue in verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because, I always like to highlight that word because in Scripture, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again in verse 27, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Then in verses 30 through 32, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. He's putting this on a national scale here. Every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all of your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn, turn and live. Very powerful statements here, brethren. Although, you know, God is very patient with us, there is a limit if we refuse to listen and to repent of our wrong ways. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 12. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 12. Here's what God says in verse 7. The instant, the very instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. Something to kind of coded into this that we need to take away for ourselves, and it's that word instant. The instant we come to a knowledge of our sins, we need to turn from them, brethren. Because God could certainly ratchet up or turn up the heat, however we want to address that. Then in verse 9, and the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Apply that to ourselves in the church of God. We really, if we want what is at the end of the road, the gift of eternal life, we must be willing to repent and to turn to God wholeheartedly and not to turn to this evil, as the example points out here. You know, a person might think it is easier, or perhaps was easier for those who actually heard, who actually saw Jesus Christ when he was a man on this earth, easier to get at the truth, easier to believe. Let's look at Matthew 11 and see what Jesus Christ himself says about this. With this knowledge and opportunity comes huge responsibility. In Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24, we'll begin to read in verse 20 of Matthew 11. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Apply that again to us, the church, brethren. We are seeing the mighty works of God. We're hearing the great things of His law expounded. We have understanding through the gift of His Spirit. We are accountable, and we must not turn away from that. Let me ask, do you feel ever that you will never overcome some sin in your life? Jesus gives us an example from which we must learn to never give up battling sin. Because you might say, well, I've used up all my repentances. God certainly will not forgive me now. Let's turn over to Luke 17 and read verses 1 through 4. I'm sorry. Luke 17, verses 1 through 4. to gain a principle of the mercy of God. In Luke 17, verse 1, then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses shall come. But woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Again, talking about the qualitative relationship we must build as a part of God's church. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Not, the understanding there is that we're going to make mistakes a lot. And we're going to get an opportunity to forgive a lot. And Matthew 6, verse 12, when Christ was instructing in the model prayer, let me pick up verse 12 and just cite that to you. Jesus Christ said, in teaching us to pray to the Father, and forgive us our debts as we forgive others, or as we forgive our debtors. Brethren, when you think thoughts like, I will never overcome this, that is the time to also immediately resolve to never give up. Never give up. Never stop seeking to come before God's throne. Don't become so hardened and calloused. That can happen in many ways. And we need to realize that God is involved in our lives. He grants repentance. In Revelation 3 and verse 19, Revelation 3 verse 19, Christ said to the church of Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Sometimes we're going along and we're getting that rebuke and that chastening. All of us, every one of us, it doesn't matter how long we've been in the church. If Christ is in our lives, if God is in our lives, if we have God's Holy Spirit, when we need correction, we're going to get it. Look at Luke 15, because I'm making the point here that God is indeed involved in our lives. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7. Luke 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to him, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. They're not going to die. They're not facing extinction, destruction, but the sinner is, unless he repents. Well, brethren, another random point here, part of my potpourri of ideas or thoughts on repent, the aspect of being able to repent or the challenge to repent. The Church of God can also lead us, help us, guide us to repentance. Let's look at the story in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. Because two letters arose to the Corinthians written by Paul. Probably were spurred on by the very central theme of the first letter to the Corinthians, because there was a terrible relationship between two people going on that should not go on, not even named among the Gentiles, which was, again, a salient point that Paul made to the Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we find in verse 8, let's pick up the story a little bit, because now Paul is addressing the same congregation after they have repented, after they've taken care of the problem. And again, this is a church issue, and I'm making the point that the church can help us in this repentance process if we allow it to. There is a reason why there is a body called the Church of God. And God is working through the church. And yes, through the ministry as well, but through all of us. We're all contributing to the body. One part of the body is not more important than another part of the body. Paul also makes that very plain in his writings. Okay, picking up verse 7 of, verse 8 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. And that's the way we feel. I know in the, let me just speak from the standpoint of a parent. I mean, when we correct our children, it's not anything we rejoice in doing. It's hard. And in the ministry, when we have to take strong actions, we're looking for a fruit that is positive for the sake of the individuals involved. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry for, in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That is a zealous reaction to the need that had arisen at that point in time. Well, brethren, just remember that the church is here for, at times, to get involved in these kinds of issues, just like Paul had to. He did it by letter in this case, but the fruit was excellent for all involved because the people were willing to repent. We must continually recognize our need, our individual need to repent. And we've got to be able to see ourselves as we really are. Again, Jesus Christ gives us an example. Let's go back to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, and read this story again. Luke 18, verse 9, and also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. Pretty self-satisfied. Notice the tax collector. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then look at Job, because he came to really understand himself in a way that certainly he didn't before his trials came upon him. And his trials came upon him because it was the one best way that God could reach this man in his self-righteousness or whatever his particular problem was. But finally, he came to understand something about God. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, we have to come to that kind of an attitude in our own lives when we really are overwhelmed by our own sins to get reconnected with God again. It has to do with looking to God, not even so much focusing. Certainly we need to understand what our sins are, but we not focusing on ourselves, but focusing on God and His great purpose and His mercy in order that we can be made clean. Now turn over, to Psalm 51. We sang this song at the beginning of services. It's in our hymnal. We often sing it from Psalm 51. Such a rich and fully textured piece of writing here. It would probably be good to go through it all, but I won't take the time, but just to hit a few highlights here. David begins this prayer of repentance, and even in the heading, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, and after he had committed murdering, having Uriah killed. Have mercy upon me according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, again, looking to God who forgives sins and whose laws he broke, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he goes on talking about how he wants God to purge him. Let me pick up a little bit in verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, he's not talking about something necessarily that his mother did, but the fact that as a human being, there isn't anything good in him. He didn't come out perfect and then fall from there. That perfection has to be a taking on the nature of God, comes through the Spirit of God working with any human being and leading us in directions so that we can become more and more like our Creator. But again, I just wanted to highlight that a little bit. And continuing, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David understood that was a danger. He had seen it in the lives of other individuals, specifically Saul, for sure him. And then the account goes on of David's repentance. What I would like you also to notice is the positiveness of toward the end of this particular psalm. Turning back to God, and he even makes the statement in verse 18, do good in your pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness. And again, his whole mental outlook changes as he goes through this repentance, where he turns to God and then again gets involved in fulfilling God's will. He was restored by God in this case. Which leads me to the point about Job. If we go back to Job chapter 42 again, look what happened after Job repented. We'll pick up the story in verse 10 of Job 42. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then in verse 12, now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And then 7 sons and 3 daughters, and the beauty of his daughters are attested to here. And verse 17, so Job died old and full of days. God restored Job when he really came to his senses, when he really repented of his sins. Now, let's pick up just a little bit more of this concept in Psalm chapter 32. We read verses 1 through 6 to begin with. Psalm 32, 1 through 6. And I'm trying to make the point to encourage us that God will restore us if we repent and turn back to him. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Again, this is a psalm of David in this case. Then pick it up in verses 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart in heart. Again, David often had to come to God, and he did that. That's the important thing to acknowledge. We have his record written, and it's an exception in the scheme of things. Well, in this light, I'd like to touch on just a couple of other areas. Let's get an overview from God's Word about the national responsibility to repent, because it ties into the church and to us individually. Let's go back to Leviticus 26 and see what God is warning the nation of Israel about long before they went into the promised land. And let's pick it up in verses 40 through 45 of Leviticus 26. He makes a statement after he introduces in this chapter the blessings and for obedience and the penalty for sin, for not obeying. We come to verse 40, a way of resolve for a nation. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt, because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Brethren, we find, if we go through the various accounts, for instance, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he also spoke about something very similar, so that if the people of Israel would turn and pray toward this temple where God had made his presence in Jerusalem, that God would grant them forgiveness if they really turned back. And then we find in Daniel chapter 9, and because of time, I won't go to these particular verses. I think it's important enough. Let's go over to Daniel 9, actually. Point here that in Daniel 9 in chapter, the ninth chapter in verses 3 through 6, let's just pick up a few things here to set the stage, because this is what Daniel did in reference to the scripture I just read, because they're in Leviticus. Notice what he did. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. And he's including himself, and he's talking about the nation, and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. And then he goes on, and we have this record to the next several verses of how he is repenting, and then how Gabriel is sent to even give him more understanding about the future of his people. And we see the record too that Judah was at least brought back to Jerusalem into the land of Israel for a time, for a period, in accordance with God's mercy. I'd like you to understand in the context of this that just as Daniel bore a responsibility, we in the Church of God bear a responsibility regarding the national scope of some of these things. In fact, the whole world. In Isaiah 58, I want to quote what is said in verse 1. It's a familiar scripture to most of us. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. God says through Isaiah, but also it's the record for us, cry aloud, spare not. That means don't hold it back, don't sugarcoat it. Spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. That's our command. This is a part of our responsibility as given by Jesus Christ to his disciples in Matthew 24 and verse 14. Now, just as a little bit of a sidebar, a little interesting note, turn over to Hosea chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, it is a message to, the book of Hosea is written primarily to Ephraim, modern day Great Britain, but also to Judah and to the rest of Israel, if you read between the lines how it's applied. But I want you to pick up a couple of things here in Hosea 5 and verse 9. First, it says, toward the end of that verse, it says, among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. There has been a great work, even in the last generation, where a lot of information has gone out about prophecies, about the coming return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom and national punishment as well. Drop down to verse 15. Because as God contends with Israel for their sins, he says, I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, in the Authorized Version, I'm reading from the New King James in this quote, but from the Authorized, it says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. In Young's literal translation, it says, in their distress, they do seek me speedily. They need to know why they're being punished. They might reject the message at this point in time, a kind of a ho-hum attitude. This couldn't happen to us. I've actually had people say that surely this great nation could not be taken captive. There are just too many of us. Well, that's barring wars, disease, and all of the other things that Bible prophecy says are going to come upon our nations because we have not repented, and we're going to be in for severe and stern correction. You could almost look at the life of Job as a prototype of what's going to happen to modern Israel. Terrible punishment. Well, think about that. If they're going to turn speedily and early, then a work has to go out and they have to know their God. We have that unparalleled opportunity to be given that responsibility, to share in that responsibility, to warn these nations. If you read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you will find that Jesus very directly tells his church on several occasions to repent. And if they didn't repent, there were huge consequences. And at the end of each message, we are told, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, brethren, we can see that just like the nation of Israel, the church of God has stumbled in its obedience to God. And even now, as I mentioned before, we are living in such a time as we try to pick up the pieces, so to speak, and reestablish a zealous commitment to our calling, to doing the very things that Matthew 24, 14 talk about, and Isaiah 58 about crying aloud. There was a time when that voice was going out loud and clear. And there will come another time when it will. But whatever God has in store, we need to be faithful. We need to be the kinds of vessels that he can use in the righteous work that he has in mind. Well, brethren, we are, as we heard even in the sermonette, to be lights in this world of darkness. Examples of the way of God living as true followers of Jesus Christ. We have seen how Job, David, and Daniel faced moments in their lives when they had to repent, sometimes individually, and sometimes on behalf of the whole nation, as leaders, as prophets of God. When that time comes to us, that time to repent, and it will, rather than hardening our hearts, rather than justifying ourselves, and rather than blaming others, let us turn with all humility to our God with these words, I repent.